The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. Hey, if you have your Bibles, can you open them to Ephesians 2? We want to pick back up for just a moment in our study through the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, which was a lot of small expressions of believers all over the city who Paul took time to write, and this letter would have been passed around and shared, and Paul is encouraging these believers whom he loves dearly. As a matter of fact, Ephesians is a letter that is a little unique in the sense that Paul's not overtly correcting something. He's not actually addressing some issue that's known among the believers in the city that he is deeply concerned about. You actually get a posture from the Apostle Paul in this letter that is something of loving reminder. The idea that there are things that Paul does not want the Ephesian believers to forget in the context of the city that we heard about in week one, which is a big, massive city at the time and had all kinds of worship to gods and goddesses happening in the realm of the city. And when Paul comes and declares the one true God, and when these believers are responding to him in worship, there's even financial ramifications for the leaders of the city that start to cause this discord there in the city between who they are and who the believers are. And Paul comes along and says, listen, there is massive encouragement for you if you remember what is true. And so in chapter one, he starts the letter in this really unique fashion. He starts it with a doxology, or really a word of or song of worship. It's this one giant sentence in chapter one that Paul just, if you could picture it, it's like Paul starts going and he cannot stop. He cannot stop reminding them and declaring to them and inviting them to worship in light of the realities of who God is and what God has done. That God the Father has adopted them as sons and daughters into his eternal family through the redemption and the forgiveness of sins that has come about because of the faithful obedience in his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ, and not only redeemed them, not only made them his own through what Jesus Christ has accomplished on their behalf, but has actually sealed them with the promise of his Holy Spirit indwelling them, that they might actually live out the realities of Christ's death and resurrection, that they might live in the resurrection hope to the praise of his glory. And Paul doesn't actually stop. When he carries on in Ephesians chapter 1 to conclude the chapter, which you looked at even last week, you actually begin to see Paul's prayer over these people is like this continuation of the blessings and the reminders of all that God is and all that God has done and is doing and will do. You begin to see Paul's language is built off of these powerful blessings and spiritual reminders he's already given them. And you come to this prayer and Paul says, listen, I want you to have the eyes of your heart enlightened in chapter 1 and verse 18. I want you to know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? God is directing something magnificent about his power toward those who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. We'll come back to that picture in just a few moments, but that's the imagery in our minds as we step into chapter 2, that Paul says there's something sufficient. There's a finality to the work of Christ on our behalf, that when God actually raises Christ from the dead, he seats him at the right hand of the Father above all. And there's some imagery there from Psalm 110, and even if you look ahead to the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, you find the work of the the priestly work, and you see Jesus, the great high priest, when he finishes the sacrifice on behalf of the people, he sits down. The work is finished. There's some really powerful things Paul is drawing their attention to. And then you get to chapter 2, and it can feel for a moment like a little bit of an abrupt turn, because the imagery that Paul uses and the language that Paul uses and the truth that Paul declares at the beginning of chapter 2 is weighty. It's necessary by every account, but it's a kind of weighty turn, because we've been, in a sense, in chapter 1, you can imagine Paul lifting your gaze, lifting the gaze of the Ephesian believers, lifting our gaze to behold the blessings that are ours in God because of Jesus Christ, sealed with the promise of his Holy Spirit. There's this, you know, kind of lift your head up in the midst of everything else going on around you and set your gaze there and worship. And chapter 2 actually is not in any way, sense, or form turning away from that. I think it's him continuing to express that and calling them or inviting them into that reality as well. And in order to do so, he starts with this kind of stark reminder of life apart from Christ, life without Christ. Who were they before what God had done and accomplished in Christ Jesus on their behalf? And I want to read this. One of the dangers of this particular passage is its familiarity. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, for many of you, you've heard on many occasions, and some of you have memorized portions of this passage, and so it's familiar to you. And I pray that God would allow us this morning to hear his word, that his spirit would be actively working, and we would hear with the ability to allow God's word to continue to transform and change us. But I want to read these words over us, and before I do, I just want to pray. May we be hearers of God's word, doers of God's word. May we be actually attentive to God's voice this morning in his word. And so if you will you pray with me? Father God, we love you because you first loved us. There are reminders of that all over the text of Scripture, but even here again today, we see your activity, your movement toward us when even we wanted nothing to do with you. We were even incapable of helping ourselves. We see the profound nature of your faithful and unfailing love moving toward us. And I pray as we hear that, as we are reminded of things that for many of us in this room, we know to be true, at least cognitively, would you help us today not to gloss over something we've heard before, not to let something kind of pass through us in its familiarity and get lost on the remarkable nature of what is being articulated about who you are and what you have done and what you are doing and what you will do. In and through us because of Christ. And just ask, God, that you would give us attentive hearts and minds to you, to your voice and to your word. And we trust you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. I love the imagery here that comes to mind for me that a friend of mine shared when we were looking at Ephesians 1 and 2. And I remember it was one of the guys on our staff, it was Kyle Kate, and we were talking about Ephesians 1 and 2, and he said, "Isn't it just like God to do this?" Like when you walk through the pages of Scripture, there's a lot of things that come to your mind as you behold who God is, how God moves and works in the world in which he created. But there's a beautiful picture here that you read through this text, and there's something that kind of comes to mind where you're tempted to say, or you can feel even this idea of, isn't it just like God to do this? And there are people in your life that are like that. For me, I have a lot of people in my life that I think of when I think about the way in which they've lived their life or my interactions with them in life. There are times where you just, it's just like so-and-so, right? It's just like them to do this, or just like them to say that, or isn't it just like them to actually help out in this way, or whatever the case may be. For me, one of those people was my grandfather on my dad's side. We called him Papaw. It's because his name was Lonzo. What a fun name. His name was Lonzo, not Alonzo, Lonzo with an L. He had a brother Herschel and a brother Claude. You see where this is going. They are all now best known for their titles of breakfast options at Cracker Barrel. Like, that's basically what it's become. I remember my grandfather well. We lived near him. We did life around and in proximity to he and my grandmother. We went to their house every Sunday after church growing up for lunch. I spent a lot of time with him, even on my own. He was the grandfather into his 70s or 80s that would throw the baseball with me in the front yard, football with me in the front yard. I mowed his grass every week. He paid me a ridiculous amount of money for a job that took me 20 minutes. I'm pretty sure he paid me like $20, $25. And I kept saying to myself, please don't tell my dad because he'll start taxing this bad thing. I'll lose this. And then I started saying, can I mow your grass 2 or 3 times a week? I remember his life. And what I remember most is his faithfulness to the church that he walked to, which was 2 blocks away from his house. I remember his faithfulness to my grandmother for nearly 60 years of marriage before he passed. I remember that he worked the same job for 66 years and he walked to work every day. I remember he came home and had lunch with my grandmother every day. Every day he walked home from work. It's a small town, so in case you think he was walking miles upon miles, he's walking 4 blocks to work too, okay? But still, he walked to work every day, 66 years, came home for lunch, had lunch with my grandma. My entire 8th grade year of school, my school was close enough to their house to leave and go have lunch with them. It lined up my lunch hour and their lunch hour the same. And I went and had lunch with my grandma and Papaw every day of the week, because who doesn't want to eat grandma's food instead of the cafeteria? I remember when he was passing. I remember when the brain cancer set in and I didn't recognize him. That in a moment of clarity before he died, and I've shared this before, he spoke of God's faithfulness to him, his love for my grandmother, his love for my dad and my mom, and his love for all of us, his grandkids, on the porch for like 2 hours. And this was during a time where you would come sit with him and he would say the same thing over for hours on end. He had a moment of clarity for 2 hours, and that's what came out. And then went right back to his old self, and 3 weeks later passed away. And I can tell you this. As I look back on his life, you know what I find myself saying? Isn't it just like Papaw? That he was faithful to grandma, that he walked to work every day, that he never left that job, that he was faithful to his friendships, that he never left that church. He was faithful to that church his entire adult life. He was faithful to his friends, faithful to the people of that community. Those were characteristics of his life that make you look back and say, man, it's just like him to do that. And Paul says, I'm singing this song of praise over you. I'm inviting you to worship with me the realities of who God is and who you are in Christ Jesus, sealed with the promise of his Holy Spirit. I'm showing you the excellencies of Jesus Christ exalted above all others. And I also want you to remember who you are apart from him, who you are in him, because that will continue to incite in you not guilt and shame, but profound thanks and gratitude that bears the fruit of worship in your life. Because Paul's starting to appeal to how they live. He's starting to appeal to how they live their lives, and you can almost hear the appeal. Would you join me in living a hallelujah? Would you let your worship affect the way you live your life? Would you allow there to be as a friend and mentor of mine who even walked in this morning, a divine distinction about your life because of Christ? And in order to do that, he tells them the reality of the good news of the gospel again. So verses 1 through 3, they hit you different. You're coming out of all this praise and all this blessing and all these reminders of God's profound love, and you come to verses 1 through 3, and they're stark. And here's what he says. He says, hey, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Before God is at work in your life in Christ Jesus to bring you to himself, you're not just in need of a little help. You're not just in need of a little reform or a pep talk. You're not a person who's doing okay for yourself. You just need somebody to come along and help you for that extra little push. Paul says, that's not who you were. You were dead. You were walking corpses. You had no ability to bring life yourself. You weren't just kind of aimlessly walking around in need of a little help. You were gone, enslaved by sin, dead in your sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience. So Paul says, listen, not only were you dead, which means you were incapable of saving yourself or helping yourself or even crying out and acknowledging that you needed the help. As a matter of fact, one theologian says, the only thing that you and I contributed to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Like, there is a sense in which you and I were in a helpless estate where sin had ravished us and robbed us of all life to the degree that Paul says the best way to describe it is you were dead. You were known mostly by your disobedience. The enemy, who is opposed to all things that God desires and God made for good, you were persuaded by the winds of the day and the culture of the day and his opposition to the things of God. And because you were enslaved by sin, you knew nothing but to follow those passions and desires and to give yourself to everything you wanted for yourself. That's the only way you knew how to live. And it was as though you were a walking corpse. And just so you know, Paul says, it wasn't leading you nowhere. It wasn't like it was leading you somewhere you wanted to go. That's what you thought. But it was actually taking you somewhere. It was leading you toward your destruction. Because he goes on to say in verse 3, we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by very nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, we start to run into some words throughout the book of Ephesians that cause a little bit of tension. Like, when we hear about God's profound blessings on us, it's hard for us sometimes to change the gears and now hear of God's wrath and try to reconcile what's going on. But I think this is an important piece where Paul says, you have to be honest about the enslaving nature of sin that you were dead in and where it was leading you. One pastor talks about how to understand the nature of the enslaving way sin works itself out in our lives. And he just gives this example that may or may not be helpful to you, but he said, imagine the Bible when it refers to the enslaving sin that was robbing us of life, the way in which it works in your passions and your ways of thinking, the way in which it drives all that you chase after. He said, in a sense, you can imagine, as it were, a little computer in the very center of your heart that never stops. It goes 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And do you know what it's doing? It's analyzing everything, viewing everything, seeing everything, every person, every object, every interchange, every event, every setting. And it is saying in each moment, what is in this for me? Everything is being analyzed with regard to how it benefits your happiness, your glory, your power, your reputation, your comfort, and your control of things. Everything is dealt with based upon this one question: how does this help me? That is the nature of thinking for the person enslaved to sin. And Paul says, you cannot be fooled, and you must remember, not for the sake of inciting guilt and shame. Paul's going to lead somewhere else with this, but he says, listen, you have to acknowledge that reality, and you have to acknowledge that that nature of sin, that enslavement in sin, was leading you somewhere. Objects of God's wrath. Now, therein lies some of the difficulty, because some of us would acknowledge, some of you would acknowledge, when you start to hear that language, I don't love to think of God that way. And let's be fair to the reality that Paul is saying something about the nature of God that's important to understand. I found John Stott, who's no longer alive, I found his definition of God's wrath helpful as we think about it in light of particularly Ephesians chapter 3 and what Paul's articulating. And he's acknowledging that when you hear that at first, you're trying to put into perspective where the sin was leading. And where the sin was leading was to the inevitable conclusion of God's wrath. And Stott goes on to say this: know this about the wrath of God. It is the result of his personal, righteous, constant hostility toward evil, his settled refusal to compromise with evil, and his resolve instead to condemn it. God's wrath is neither spite, nor malice, nor animosity, nor revenge. It is never arbitrary or subject to mood or whim or anything else. It is entirely predictable because God's righteousness is perfect. He always reacts to evil in the same unchanging, uncompromising ways, while also remaining perfectly tethered to his love. So when Paul comes along and he says, listen, do not be fooled. Remember all these spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, but remember, apart from him, you were dead in your sins, you were known for your disobedience, and you were a child of wrath. Do not be fooled. Sin was leading you, enslaving you, killing you. And then you see this moment where is common, perhaps in Scripture, particularly in a passage you may know well. And it's kind of like a moment you see in a really good story or potentially a movie or a show that you know what's coming. There are sometimes moments in life or in stories that happen and it takes your breath away because you had no idea it was coming. In this case, you have more of a moment that you can almost see where we're heading because of how Paul's writing. You know where we're going, but there's still something about when you read it and when you see it and when you understand it, it still takes your breath away. And that's the transition of Paul's language here in verse 4. In light of every piece of the painting he's just painted about the stark reality of life apart from God, dead in sin, he then says this in verse 4. But God. Isn't it just like God? God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. We weren't cleaning ourselves up. We weren't crying out for help. We were incapable of rescuing ourselves. We didn't even know how dead we were. And Paul says, God, pressing through that, pressing through his righteous hostility toward evil, pressing through the right wrath that was due us, rich in mercy because of his love for us. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God, knowing what we deserved, why we deserved it, presses through that, rich in mercy, abounding in steadfast love, and makes us alive in Christ Jesus. And he says, for by grace you have been saved. And this is a powerful word because the way Paul uses it is an actual moment in time where God does a profound work, but it is written with ongoing implications upon your life. God does this in your life, makes you alive in Christ Jesus, and continues to bring the realities of that to bear upon your life. God, by grace, this undeserved, unmerited movement of God through all the things we deserved, making us alive in Christ Jesus. And then look at what he says in verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now again, this is where we get to go back for just a second, and we look at the end of chapter 1 and what Paul's praying over the Ephesians believers that they may know about the realities of what God has done in Christ Jesus. And then he lifts their gaze to see Jesus, who was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. And then read verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then Paul, in chapter 2, comes along talking about you and I being united to Christ, made alive in Christ Jesus by grace, not receiving what we deserve, instead actually the recipients of God's mercy and his love and his forgiveness in Christ Jesus, then says, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Church, I don't ever want us to get over that. I never want that to pass through your mind and your heart and your ears and just to hear it and allow it to move on. I never want you or I to not be just absolutely floored and overwhelmed with gratitude that God, though we were dead, moved through his righteous wrath and said, I will make you alive in Christ Jesus, and I won't just make you alive. I will raise you up and seat you with him. He's seated over all the dominions and rulers and authorities of this earth, and you are with him. Therefore, they have no power over you, no authority over you. That's not passive participation so that you might walk in obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ. If we think for a moment, well, God did all of that, and so now I can just carry on with whatever I want. No, it's an invitation to an active participation with the divine life. Peter calls it partakers of the divine life, right? We are actively walking in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, saying no to sin. Now, here's what's beautiful. God finds us dead in sin and makes us alive in Christ so that we might be dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. Meaning you and I can now, based on the power of the Spirit at work within us and the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us, say to sin that it is as dead as he has said it is. We can actually look at sin and treat it as dead, and we can turn to and live in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which God is working and producing in us. That's good news. That's the reality of Paul's reminder of the profound nature of the gospel and what God wants to do through this work in Christ. Because he doesn't stop. I love it because it's like Paul, you know, we think he kind of turns a corner with his language a little bit and what he's talking about. I think Paul's still just overflowing. I think he's inviting them to worship. I don't think chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 are meant to incite any guilt or shame. I think they're meant to open your eyes to the stark reality of the nature of sin and how the enemy wants to destroy you, so that you might be brought into a sense of deep gratitude and actual worship of a God who loves you even in the midst of that and says, I will make you my own. And that you might see the disgusting nature of sin in such a way that you would be reminded of the power of Christ at work within you to say no to sin. And that, my friends, until we see him face to face, is a constant daily pursuit of Christ and his righteousness, so that we can remind ourselves who we are in him, who he is. Look at sin. Look at the temptations of life, which still assault so many times in the day and the week, and say, you have no authority over me. I can treat you as dead because you are, and I can say yes to Christ and his righteousness, and I can keep growing up in it. Why would God do all of that? Two answers. One, it's just like God to do it. And two, so that in the coming ages, not just the age in which Paul wrote the church in Ephesus, for the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable, some of your translations may say incomparable, riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God desires to say something about the nature of his immeasurable, incomparable riches and kindness in Christ Jesus to the world in us. God wants to bear the realities of the gospel work and the proclamation of the good news that you can be dead in sin and God can make you alive in Christ. He can bring you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. He can recreate you from the inside out. He can give you righteousness you would have never earned or merited on your own. He can reproduce in you the fruit of the righteousness of Jesus Christ by the Spirit at work within you, and he will do it, and he will finish it, and he will accomplish it because of Christ. And he's going to demonstrate where you live, not by accident, and where you work and play and your kids go to school, not by accident, but because of God's design in your life and desire to use you in that place. Acts chapter 17, Paul again. God ordained the periods of time and the boundaries of your dwelling on this earth. And God ordained that those who are made new in Christ Jesus, brought from death to life, would be the instruments that he would continue to declare to the world the incomparable, immeasurable riches of his grace. And you come to the conclusion, the text we know so well, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, it's important for us to remember a couple of things as we come to this. One, good works have always been a part of what God desired for his people, set apart in him, anchored in his faithfulness, made new because of his grace and his mercy. God always desired his people would walk out the goodness of his nature and character in the way in which they live their lives. Sin corrupts so much of that, but do not miss, there's something here at play that God is producing in us and desires to work out in us that he has always intended to do so. But it is not good works and then you receive the grace. It is the grace of God that's transforming us and the belief and faith and trust in the sufficiency of Christ that invites us to see that God has had good works produced for us and in us all along. His desire is that his people would live in obedience to him. not so that God would extend grace to them and love them, but rather because he has. So because of the grace which has saved us through faith and not our own doing, Paul says, please know, church, God is wanting to work out his righteousness in and through you. That's the life of divine distinction. That's what it means to partake in the divine life. That's what it means to walk out the obedience, saying no to the flesh and yes to the recreated desires and the passions of righteousness that are ours in Christ Jesus. Again and again and again and again. That's why we discipline ourselves to put our hearts and minds in front of God's word. It's why we live in community to press in on one another and continue to seek to challenge and love one another to live out the fruit of righteousness that is ours in Christ Jesus. If I could say it this way to summarize, probably somewhat poorly, not to reduce it, but just to picture what Paul says in the wholeness of 1 through 10, God found us dead in sin, made us alive in Christ, so that by his grace through faith, he might make us dead to sin and alive to Christ in his righteousness. And all of this he did to show the incomparable, immeasurable riches of his grace, that we might walk in obedience to bear the fruit of his good works prepared for us and produced in us by him. In Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul's singing this doxology in verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. I think in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul's going, here's what that means. Here's the fullness of that picture. And you can't remove yourself from that reminder. You can't passively say, oh, man, that was really nice. Thanks, God. Paul's challenge to the church in Ephesus for all the ways he's about to speak into the way in which they live life together and in the midst of the world where God put them are anchored to the reality that they never forget. They never forget who they were apart from Christ, how God moved toward them in their sinfulness and made them alive in Christ Jesus, and has done so that he might demonstrate his grace. And we, being made new, might actually walk in obedience and produce and bear the fruit of the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Now, what a wonderful thing to see that and remember that and remind one another of that, and anchor our lives to that, and to be able to be reminded and empowered to say no to sin because of that, and then to celebrate baptism because of that. I'm going to ask Carissa and the others to come back up, and those who are being baptized to hold tight and close here. We're going to celebrate these individuals this morning who are professing publicly with you that this is their hope. And this is the life God has granted to them in Christ Jesus. And their desire is to continue to walk in faithful obedience to him, to identify with his death and his resurrection, to be bound by his grace and by the common unity we have in Christ Jesus to one another, and to go into the world bearing witness to the incomparable, immeasurable riches of his grace all the days of their life.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.